I have to say something about that song, though. It is pretty easy to misunderstand a really critical thing, that song might actually convey something that is so diametrically opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it sounds like when we sing, crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall, and you thought of me above all things. And it's not saying that. At least I hope Lenny LeBlanc didn't mean that. Because God did not think of us above all things when he took the fall. And this is a foundational thing that has nothing to do with this morning's message at all. But I wanted to sing that song. Actually, Anita wanted us to sing that song this morning. And I've kind of removed it from the set list because that conveys something that really creates a new gospel. That God thinks of us above all things. And here's the simple answer that I will give, and you can take it home and chew on it. God thinks of himself above all things. God is zealous for the glory of God more than anything else. But we're included in the glory of God as his creation, able to enjoy the goodness of God and able to partake of mercy and grace and thus reflect back mercy and grace to an unbelieving and a dying world. That's all part of God's plan. But he wasn't thinking of us above all things. God demonstrates his justice and his character above all things. We just so happen to be fortunate enough to be included in that. So turn with me, if you would, in the book of Romans, first chapter. Romans chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. I guess I should probably start up my PowerPoint because we are slaves to technology. And I wouldn't want to disappoint anybody by not participating in technology, right? Do we have it? We do have it. Cool. All right, then, Romans 1, 18 through 25. Let's read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to an amazing display of your glory today. God, we come to your word here today, and I plead with you that you would send your spirit here today on each of us, Father. I pray that you would pour out understanding, meaning. You would pour out urgency and passion upon us. Lord, I pray that you would set us free from dullness of sight and hardness of hearing. I pray that you would release those who are bound in affliction and deception. I pray, God, that by the hearing of your word alone, that you would set the captives free. Help me not muffle your word. Help me not stand in the way. I need your grace to make sense, to speak your truth. And so, Father, we appeal to you now that you would touch every heart and mind here today. Also, Lord, as we think of our Pastor Rick and Brother Juan in Mozambique, and we pray, Father, God, that they would be acclimating to that climate and that environment and that time schedule, that they would be feasting on you as they give back to that community. We pray that you would give them eyes to see the things that you want this little church here in Mesquite to participate in with Luke Ryder. God, I pray that it wouldn't be human effort, that there wouldn't be quick decisions made based on immediate needs, but that we would be led by your Spirit in all that we do in Mozambique. We pray for their safety and their strength and for their quick return, their safe return, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, before we unpack these verses, I want to say a few things about what we're holding right here. This book that has undergone so much criticism. I'm still holding my pick. Don't need that anymore. This is an extraordinary book. This is an incomparable book. This is a work that displays God's truth, and it is incomparable to any other bit of literature anywhere in the halls of literature, wherever it may exist. And one of the things that makes this book so incomparable is the themes that it presents and confronts us with. The Word of God confronts us with more than feel good about yourself. You can do it if you put your mind to it. Put your face on, put your chin up, put your game face on, go out and defeat the world, you can do it. The Bible confronts us with themes of wrath poured out upon a sinful generation, sinful people. Confronts us with salvation, which is directly related to wrath. What are we saved from? And what are we saved to? Confronts us with sin and death, salvation, wrath. And it confronts us with the glory of God like nothing else. When we read these pages and when we read these verses, we're stopped dead in our tracks, are we not? This is unlike anything else. And it's weighty. It's heavy. It's grave. And we don't like that. I think by nature, we don't like things that are too heavy, that are too weighty. We just want to keep things light by nature. Tell a few jokes, laugh aloud, and flip the tube on and just cruise about your day. But when we come to the Word of God, we're confronted with stuff that we have to reconcile. We have to face, and we have to internalize it and have a response in our hearts. God doesn't let us off the hook lightly and has made every effort possible for mankind to know him, and that's really what we're going to be looking at. But front and center stage of the entirety of the Bible is the glory of God put on display. That God is the reality in everything, ultimately. Like we talked about the rain, and we see it as a pretty interesting mechanism of physics and science, earth sciences, wind and condensation and evaporation and all of this other stuff. And we look at it linearly and scientifically, and we don't see the splendor of God there, right? But God is the big reality in the universe. God is the big reality in all things. And that is the ultimate theme of the Bible. As I said, when we sang that beautiful song about Jesus's sacrifice that he made for us, we're not the center of the cosmos and the universe. God is. It's not all about us. It's all about God. And that is what's front and central to the Bible itself. Because of that, as his creation and being made aware of these things, God doesn't want us to be dull, and he doesn't want us to be weak in our lives. He doesn't want us to be defeated by fleshly passions. He wants us to be made alive, to be redeemed, to have vitality. You know, it's interesting. I find, I don't know if you guys experience this too, but I find conversations to be pretty dull. Why is that? Why is it that we don't really dig deeper into one another's lives and see the heart of God, if we are all believers and if we all are creation of God, why is it that people have a hard time looking into one another's eyes? What's up with that? We're dull, we're weak, and we need to be quickened. Forgive me, this is not a feel-good message. And yet, through it, I pray that you will feel amazing things. You will feel the greatness of God. You will come face to face with the greatness of God through these verses that we're going to look at. In addition to feeling the weightiness of God, feeling what it means to be truly redeemed and to be alive as God intended, part of all of that is an intense sadness for people who don't. We need to have an urgent sense for the lost. We truly do. We need to be broken over the fact that people walk around and can't see God in the rain. They can't see the beauty of creation. They miss it all, and they're compelled to watch ridiculous things on television, on the internet, and to do foolish things with their lives because they're defeated and dull and their minds are darkened. And we, as God's creation, made alive and redeemed, should have a response to that as well. And so what we're talking about this morning, it's interesting, Tyler and I worked together at Starbucks, and we had a conversation back on the point of how the intent, the overarching MO of most people is just be light, just kind of be light, you know, chill out, relax, feel good, have fun. Well, we were talking at Starbucks about what is a greater sin, Tyler and I. What is a greater sin? Is it moral failure? Sexual addiction, drug addiction, homelessness, abuse, you know, the list goes on and on of moral decay. These things, are those things greater than failing to worship God? It's a question that we were just kind of exploring in about 2 minutes of not making lattes. And over the headset, one of our partners, fellow barista, she has some clout there. She says, "Hey, you guys, I'm not sure what you're talking about, but you need to be careful because there's people in the lobby." And so, okay, right, that's right, I forgot. We're not supposed to talk about sin and worship. We're not supposed to talk about salvation, forgiveness, moral depravity. What are we supposed to talk about in our free time at Starbucks? You tell me. Give me the party line and let's just get on with it. Okay, we'll talk about how many shots of espresso go in a venti ice drink. You know, oh, you didn't put enough pumps of caramel in your caramel frap, you know, whatever. What are we supposed to talk about? Interestingly enough, people talk about all sorts of things and they get away with it. They talk about their sexual exploits. They talk about, you know, their advancements at work. They talk about anything in the lobby. Bring God into the picture. It's too heavy and it's too weighty and it doesn't belong here. That is a travesty to the human existence. That is a travesty. God wouldn't have it so. And so it's because that the Word of God is a searchlight that looks into the heart of man and it exposes what's there. The Word of God confronts us with what's ultimately in our hearts. And we feel a sense of undoneness in his presence. And I want to read a verse here. It's up on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 and following says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." Interesting way to say it. "And among those who are perishing, also the fragrance of God. To the one, an aroma of death, and to the other, aroma from life to life." Is that what we have there? Oh, wow. That's the New American Standard, I'm sorry. Let's read that. "For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one a saver from death unto death, to the other a saver from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ. Essentially, Paul and the apostles are saying that the ministry that we bring brings a fragrance in every place. And the nature of that fragrance depends on where you're at. So if you're perishing, the nature of that fragrance of God is death. That's a stinky thing, death. Never smelt it. Well, actually, I've smelt animal death. Anyway, we don't need to go there. Death is not nice. But to those who are being saved, the fragrance of life. What does that smell like? What is the fragrance of life? I would present to you this morning the fragrance of life is the thing that keeps us coming back to church. It's the thing that keeps us opening our word in the morning. It's the thing that causes people to go to the mountains, to go to the Grand Canyon. It's the fragrance of life, to be alive, to smell God, to feel Him with our being, with all of our senses. God wants us to feel Him with all of our senses. And I was just meditating on this. I was thinking about two different groups of people. The Word of God, when you confront it, you are as though you're going to the Grand Canyon and you can't take it all in, right? The Word of God, you read it, is driving the north rim of the Grand Canyon and looking out over this vast expanse, display of awesome wonder. And you just can't get enough of it. I don't know if you guys have had that experience, if you've ever been, but that would be an example. Versus, if you're perishing, the Word of God is like visiting Auschwitz. Gray, damp, dark, with the aroma of death, the chimneys of the furnaces and the death camps, the gas chambers, the razor wire. Do you realize that an unbelieving world, and maybe even some in here today, when they come to the Word of God, has that effect on their lives? It has that effect, an aroma of death. And so my challenge to you is, what effect is it? What effect does the Word of God have on you as you read God's Word? Does it cause you to be thankful and to worship Him? Or does it make you want to run? Does it make you want to hide and suppress those realities because they're too intense and they expose what's in your heart, that you are, in fact, naked? So, in Romans, we're back in these verses. Quickly, the overview of Romans. Paul is dealing with, essentially, in the entire book of Romans, he's dealing with the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is that none is righteous, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None ultimately even seek God. It's by His grace that we seek God. And that that we have failed terribly in our moral life. Our moral failures are an affront to God. The wrath of God is pointed at all creation. But God has provided a way out. God has provided a way of escape, and that being Jesus. That is essentially an overview of what Romans talks about. At the root of it is he's dealing with self-righteousness. And we think of self-righteousness as probably an array of things. But ultimately, what is the root of self-righteousness? It's saying, I don't need Jesus. So people who are flippant in their sin and boast about their sin ultimately realize are self-righteous. I don't need Jesus. I'm okay with God without Him. And at the heart of all of that is pride. And Paul is completely seeking to annihilate that in the book of Romans and to show us that none is righteous. Come face to face with the fact that none is righteous, and that you have great need. And so that is basically the overview. Specifically in the verses that we just read, what he's dealing with in these verses specifically is the fact that the pistol of God's wrath is pointed at all people. None are without excuse because, namely, for one thing and one thing alone, because nobody honors God and gives Him thanks. That's what we just read. None honor God as He should be honored, and none are thankful as they should be thankful. given the fact that every breath we take is a gift from God. And so his intention in these verses is to show us, essentially, that we are without excuse. So track with me as I try to expose this, to look at the argument. If we can see the argument in logical sequence that Paul lays it out, maybe it'll really gel in our hearts and we can communicate it to other people. I would pray that would be the intent. Here, as well as in Romans chapter 2, 11 and 12, Paul's dealing with an objection raised about the point, all are without excuse, and the wrath of God is being poured out on all flesh. There's a rhetorical voice that Paul's speaking to, a voice out there somewhere saying, how can that be? How possibly can you be saying, Paul, that all people are without excuse and that none are righteous? Where are you coming from? Where do you get your information? And so there's a rhetorical voice of a question that's raised, and Paul's dealing with it in Romans 2 and 11 and 12. Read with me. It says, there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So there's a statement made there that Paul's saying, regardless of your exposure to revealed truth, no matter where you live, what about the pygmies in Africa and the Aborigines in Australia? What about, you know, the tribesmen on the Congo River? What about those? How can you possibly say all are without excuse? In his word, God is not partial. God judges justly and fairly, and Paul is completely confident that he can make these claims, pretty heavy claims, that all are without excuse. Okay, so there's four steps to this argument, and follow the flow of his argument with me. The first step, we'll call it the conclusion. The first step of Paul's argument is that all people are without excuse before God and therefore under his wrath. We just talked about that. That's a statement that Paul makes. Can anybody just throw anything out? Anything you want, and all of a sudden it's true, right? I just thought of it and so it's true. Show me why this is the case, would be the wise man's response. Why is it that all people are without excuse? And so step two deals with the question, why are people without excuse? All people. And that is because all people do not honor God nor give him thanks as they should. I would suppose that if any of us were honest, really honest with ourselves, we would probably not need to go any further. Do we honor God as we should? Do we give him thanks appropriately in our lives? Okay. So, is that relative only to revealed biblical knowledge, that sense that you are not a thankful and a God-honoring person? No, it's something beyond the Bible. It's general revelation that's been made known to all people. So that is going to be the next step that we get into. But ultimately, I think that we're all in good company that we could say that we don't honor God rightly, and we don't give him thanks in our lives truly as we should, in manners that are appropriate to the amazing gifts of his grace and the amazing gifts of life itself that has been given to us. But to be able to say, okay, well, all are without excuse, all people are under the wrath of God, because you do not honor God and you don't recognize the worth of his glory, and you don't recognize the weight of failing to honor him, that is the reason, that is the offense, and that is the reason that the wrath of God is pointed at you. That assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that we have information. Because if we didn't have information about God, why do I have to be thankful to somebody that I don't know? What are you telling me? I didn't choose to be born into this world, right? I didn't choose to be put into a body that requires, you know, like autonomous things that I have no control over. Autonomous? Not autonomous, right? The opposite of autonomous. Or is it autonomous? Things I don't have control over. I'm in need. I didn't choose that, so why am I responsible? So there's an assumption made, and he deals with the assumption. And it's found the answer to that is found in the beginning of verses 19, 20, and 21. So let's look closely at these verses. In the beginning of verse 19, it says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made." Those are the beginnings of verses 19, 20, and 21. That which is known about God is evident within them. There's something known about God, and it is revealed in the heart. And how is that so? In verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Clearly. There's no questions. There's no gray area. It's evident. It's self-evident to the heart. The man that was made in the image of God, it's self-evident. And then in verse 21, another form that holds us all accountable, "though they knew God." There's a knowledge of God. There's three forms. Evident, knowledge of God is evident. It is clearly seen. It is known. It has been put on display. The knowledge of God has been put on display intentionally for all to see. And as we all know, knowledge brings accountability. We're responsible. If we've been told information, we're responsible to act according to the information that we've been given. In the information that we've been given, we recognize we've been made. We recognize we really don't have any control over our lives. We have control over micro things, but on the macro level, we have really no control. Try to stop breathing, you know. Yeah, okay, so you say you can shoot yourself and take control. Suppose you have elements of control there, but really ultimately we recognize that we're a created thing, we've been made, we can't take responsibility for the way we were made, the color of our skin, the color of our hair and our eyes, and the shape of our body. We have no control of that. We've been made. We're a made thing. And that should have an effect in our lives. The fact of our being made should have some cause or some effect in our lives. And again, that's what Paul's driving at. What is the effect of the sense that you have been created? What is the sense? What is the effect of these things in your life? And it should ultimately be to honor God and to give Him thanks. But to a heart that is in rebellion, these things are an offense. This is an offensive thing to say. Give thanks to somebody you don't know. Give thanks for your breath. And the proud and the rebellious heart will have nothing to do with giving thanks. Proud people don't give thanks to free grace. They don't. They just won't. So, in this argument, the idea that there's knowledge that has been given, step four, therefore, in light of this knowledge, there should be an effect in our life. But instead of worshiping and honoring God, why are all without excuse? And why is the wrath of God pointed at all flesh? It's because people suppress what has been made known, and they don't honor God. So there's this suppressing of general revelation that has been given to all of us, and because of these things, Paul says, all are without excuse. So I want to say some things about the idea of creation and coming to the arguing in favor of God, that the existence of God based on creation is a huge tool in our tool belt. If you think of an example of you're walking out on the sand and you come upon a letter in the sand, a very obvious letter L in the sand, scribed in the sand, you might conclude that was the result of the wind, right? The wind blew in such a way that we have this letter in the sand. But if you were to walk in the sand and come upon a poem written in the sand, letters making words, communicating a message, you would be pretty foolish to say that the wind blew the sand into a poem. And yet, isn't that what we're hearing in the annals of science and higher education, that ultimately the amazing display of intricacy in design in creation is direct result of chance, random chance? But what if you could conceive of a wind maker who controls the wind, and this wind maker is also the master of the sand, and this wind maker can blow the sand into forms that are intended to communicate things to us? If you could conceive of that, then you're living more appropriate to reality. You're living more in line with what has been revealed to each of us, right? Rather than suppressing the truth and denying the obvious, trying to hold down the obvious and come up with some ridiculous explanations for the existence of amazing life forms. Rather, it's a wind maker, and he is the writer that has written in the sand. What's really amazing, and it's the bottom line of Paul's argument, and everything ultimately hinges upon this, is found in the verses where it says, where is it? Notes. It says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. And there's this mysterious, powerful insertion of a phrase that says something so amazing. For God made it known to them. Wow, what's up with that? And that is what the whole argument of God, of Paul, hinges upon, this one phrase right here. God made something known to us. God made it known. The word, the phrase there, in the Greek, it's only one other place is it found where it says God made it known. It's found in Ephesians 2:10, where it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You guys are probably familiar with the word. If I told it to you in Greek, you would all tell it to me back in English. So here we go. The word in Greek is poema. What is the English equivalent? It's poem. That's right. The English equivalent of God made it known, and we are his workmanship, is poema. God intentionally, this word communicates specifically the idea of design, of intelligence, and of intentionality. And so when we come into the awareness of certain things about God, we don't just stumble upon them blindly and haphazardly. These things were written into the fiber of all of creation. They were written for our benefit. They were written to be known. They were written for us to hear the message and then to have a response to that message. We're all familiar with Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. There it is, the poema of God, written with intentionality to be known, written, designed, intelligent design for us to have the knowledge of God. God doesn't want to play cosmic hide and seek with his creation. He's not hidden from us. He has made himself known to all people. And that's the nut of Paul's argument in why he can say that the wrath of God is pointed at all people and that none are without excuse. Paul can say that emphatically because he was totally aware and living in reality. He's living in that which corresponds with everyday existence, that I can't come to stuff that is designed and look at it merely as a matter of chance. I can't look at this pulpit here as just appearing randomly, right? I realize that this had an intention. The intention was for me to stand here and to hold books and to hold literature to communicate ideas. That's the intent of this pulpit. It's the intent of God's word. It's the intent of creation. And it's the intent of each of us. As part of the created order of God, we have purpose. we have design. And the response in our lives, unfortunately, is, I'm master of my own. I will do what I want to do. I owe no man nothing. I owe no creator anything. I get out of bed. I make coffee. I go to work. I tie my shoes. Da 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 da. And you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. You make yourself breathe, right? You make your heart beat and blood course through your veins. And so the appropriate response, of which we were all guilty, and why we need a Savior ultimately, according to Paul's four-step argument, is because God acted and made something known. No matter what we say about what is known, we argue contrarily, foolishly, that it is not a poem, that it in fact it is a random bit of chance. We suppress this truth and we fail to honor God in our lives. We are not thankful as we ought to be thankful. And so God's wrath is pointed at us. But in prior to these verses, we're all familiar with the verses, Romans 17 and 18, chapter 1, 17 and 18. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to first the Jew who's out there living in a sort of a righteous relationship with God, or at least a perceived righteous relationship with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the people who think they're righteous and to the people who don't think they're righteous. Because whether you think you're righteous or don't think you're righteous doesn't change the fact that you aren't righteous and that you have failed to worship God. You have failed to honor Him in your lives and to be thankful, and you need a Savior. And so the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God to take away the blame for our heartless thanks and for our mouths singing words but our hearts being far from Him, and for living lives void of compassion upon people who are dying into a Christless eternity, and we turn the other way. We live dull and blind and weak, and I know I'm not just preaching to myself, that there's so much more that God has for us as His creation. He wants for us to be quickened to the reality of these things. And He wants us to feel the weight of these things. The result of this passage in my life, I have to say, I'm so blessed to have been able to study and to prepare for this message, because it has so made me want to maintain a closer walk. It has made me want to take more frequent trips to the Grand Canyon of God's Word. And it has made me want to be filled up and to live in the weightiness and the gravity and the power of God's glory. I hate a weak life. I hate a shallow existence. And it's because eternity has been written into our hearts. And to those who have that eternity, that void cannot be filled but by the missing puzzle link, and that is Jesus Christ. And when we put Him in the place where He is supposed to be in our lives, things gel and things make sense. And our spirits are made alive, and the fragrance of God is an amazing aroma of life. I want more of that. As I was studying this, and I'll share with you something real quickly and then we'll close. God prompted me to this verse because I was going to share it with a brother who's been overtaken in sin. And God prompted it through a couple verses. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who stiffens his neck," or "he who is reproved frequently but stiffens his neck will be destroyed, and that suddenly and without remedy." In other words, God has given conscience, God has given warning, God has given conviction to wrongful acts, and the conscience and the warning and the conviction, when it is refused in our lives and when we suppress that reality in our lives, the ultimate result of that is destruction without remedy. And that is a heavy thing. God took me over to this these passages. And if you continue on in where Paul is going, to continue with the weightiness of coming to grips with being a worshiper of God, come to grips with being a man and a woman who gives thanks and who worships and honors God in your life. Because if you don't, the results, you can read them for yourself. I will read them for you. Take them home and chew on it. Verse 24, Therefore, because God has been suppressed from your life, God has been suppressed from an individual's life, the truth of God is not bearing evidence, and we're pushing it down, and we're thus not worshiping Him and not thankful. And because of these things, God gave them over up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. These people who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And you continue to read on, and there's a picture of God continuing to give people over and remove Himself further. Conscience and the conviction and the warning, God is getting further and further, fainter and fainter. And in the vacancy of that is absolute total annihilation, destruction, addiction, pornography, divorce. The list goes on and on. And it's the social ill of society today because people don't worship God, because people don't honor Him as God, put Him first place in our lives. Ultimately, the root cause of all sin is a worship dysfunction. Is it not? But when we put God in the central place of our lives are now living according to the order of which we were made, and peace and the aroma of life, satisfaction, joy, vitality. You fill in the blanks of what it means to have Jesus at the center of your life. What does that look like? And if we have just tasted just a kernel of what it means, and it's provoked your heart, if you are here today and that is something that's distant, it's unfamiliar, it makes no sense to you of what the fragrance of life really smells like, then I challenge you to take heed to the warning that we just read, and I urge you to let your defenses down and to stop suppressing truth in your life. Let God have His way with you, because you'll find that whatever you're exchanging for Him, you're getting so ripped off. It is such a ripoff. Somebody once described sin. Paul describes sin perfectly in Romans 3:23. The best definition of sin is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? It means verse 23, professing to be wise, being fools, change the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man, worshiping the creation and not the Creator. That is what it means to fall short of the glory of God, is to fail to see the worth of God and worship Him. Instead, settle for something much less. I am totally sympathetic. I'm completely guilty of settling for something much less. And I want to say that that lie that we are willing to exchange the glory of God for is so, so appealing. It can be so believable. It can be so enticing. It can have such a hook in our lives, whatever it may be for you. It isn't foolish in the sense of the natural man craving something. And it's interesting how here it deals with sexuality. Why is it that the ultimate fulfillment of sin ends in sexual perversion? Because God made sex, and God made it to be good. And it has a huge appeal in our lives. Don't be deceived. The lie that we might exchange the glory of God for is very, very conniving and very, very powerful. It's that force that we all have to reckon with. And the only answer to it, ultimately, is to keep Jesus the focus of your life. We don't need to hide behind Jesus. You know, it's not like we're holding on to the hem of his garment saying, protect me from the white witch. We can live powerfully and victoriously in Jesus, satisfied by Jesus, fulfilled entirely. And all that he gives to us, all of the gifts that he has given, is part of what he wants for us. He doesn't want us to just live in monasteries and do nothing but chant. This does not want that. He wants us to be alive. He wants us to experience the fullness of what it means to be alive and to have this result in our life. Honor me. Glorify me. Be thankful. Live a thankful life. And here's a little test and challenged me. It may challenge you. Compare the spontaneous intensity of emotion, your own personal emotion, what happens to you spontaneously when somebody cuts you off on the freeway. Okay. When somebody wrongs you in some way, when somebody offends you, somebody slanders you, there's a spontaneous and an intense passion corresponding to that event. And you know it in your own life. For me, oh my gosh, I have an anger problem and I need anger management classes, to be sure. Just last night, okay, I took my kids out for a walk and there's some of our neighbors. I don't know them, but we live in an environment where you should say hi to people. You just should, you know? There are not enough neighbors to not say hi. And it's just not cool to meet a fellow human being on the street and to not acknowledge them somehow, isn't it? Isn't that weird? And so this guy looks at me and I waved. You know, we're about 50 feet away, so a hello may not be appropriate. So how about a wave? And he looks at me and he just looks away. And I'm like, whatever, man. Immediately. You know? And then he looks back and I wave again. And he looks away and I'm like, what is wrong with you, man? God, what's that? Immediately. An intense, revolting, what's up? And I'm so bad that way. But what about when God is dishonored? When God is slandered in the workplace? When God is not being honored among my family? And I just pass it on. It's God's big God. He can handle it, you know. But there should be a corresponding emotion when God is not honored. Flip it around. What about when something good happens to you, okay? Somebody gives you a promotion. The head barista acknowledges what a fantastic job you're doing making lattes. No, that's a bad example. How about a tax refund? An unexpected bonus. An acknowledgement from your colleagues, your associates, your peers. You're doing great. I just want hats off. Kudos to you. You're so great. Such a great person. And there are spontaneous, intense emotions that correspond with being acknowledged. Validated, accepted, right? Do they measure up with our corresponding intense emotions about the glory of God when we confront him in his word? When we're quiet, when we look on a sunset or a mountain, or when we sing a song? Only you can answer. But compare those two things and take stock in your life. And beware of failing to honor God as he ought to be honored. Let's pray. God, I just thank you that you and your word is what is the ultimate reality in life. And I thank you, Father, for just the glimpses of the meaning of truth that you have given to us, and what we know of you and what we see of you. God, I pray that it continues to grow in our lives. I pray that what we heard here today, God, that your word as it was explained to us here, God, that it would challenge us to be wary of worshiping the creation and not the creator. Show us the great offense it is to you to not honor you. And remind us that one of the reasons that it is a great offense is because you, as a loving God, want what's best for us. And if we exchange what's best for us for the weak, stale, pale, sustenancelessness of whatever it is, that we're getting ripped off. One of the reasons why you call us to worship you is because you want what is best for us. That I find so amazing. And it makes me want to run to you, to stay with you, to grow in you. It makes me hurt for those who suppress you in their lives and who keep you at distance, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that these truths take root in each heart here today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.